Right, so we finish today Daniel chapter 6, and if you know the book of Daniel, you know that that means, well, for better or worse, the way I've been saying it is, we're about to drive off a cliff. You have loved the first 6 chapters of Daniel. It has been so rich and meaningful for us. But did you ever note that in Sunday school, you always stop at Daniel 6, you know, with the kids, whoever heard stories from Daniel 7 through 12? And that's because it gets really challenging, really fast. Daniel chapter 7 may be the most important chapter in the whole Bible for biblical eschatology. And so it's easy to be scared by that. It's easy to be intimidated by that. Pastor John's preaching the next couple Sundays for me because I've got a lot of work to do in preparation for Daniel 7 through 12. But I would ask two things. One, that you pray for me. I'm going to ask three things. One, that you pray for me. Two, that we realize Daniel 7 through 12 can't be a course in eschatology. That would take us the next 10 years. So realize that what we want to understand is how Daniel 7 through 12 communicate the message of the book of Daniel, not everything we could possibly talk about from Daniel 7 through 12, which has no end. So understand that's the approach we're going to take to it, which means I may frustrate you with some questions we don't answer and things like that. We want to know how these chapters support the point of the book of Daniel. And that's the third thing I'd ask, is that all of us come to Daniel 7 through 12 with confidence in the author of the Word of God, that he knew what he was doing, and that the message of the book of Daniel is communicated not just through chapters 1 through 6, but also through chapters 7 through 12. And so our hearts can be richly nourished by those complicated chapters, just as they have been through the first 6. So let's bring that mindset and that faith as we come to Daniel 7 through 12, beginning in October. That'll be first Sunday of October that we will start that. So this morning we have our second application sermon from Daniel chapter 6. Again, both of these sermons could be called Living in the Lion's Den, but this one is very creatively titled based on our two points for today, courageous conviction and faith-filled confidence. I'm no good at sermon titles. So, quick review, just in case you weren't here for the earlier sermons or maybe Daniel 6 is new to you. So this is about 540 years before Jesus came. This is the point in history when the Babylonian Empire was overtaken by the Persian Empire. And there was this old Jewish man in Babylon, Daniel, who had been serving in the Babylonian government at that point for more than 60 years. He would have been in his 80s. He was probably in a fairly minor government role, but when God used him to speak truth as Babylon fell, he then ended up with a pretty significant role in the new Persian government overseeing Babylon, and that provoked the jealousy of his political peers who tried to dig up dirt against him and found that they couldn't dig up any dirt against him unless they could figure out some way to use his faith against him. And so they kind of tricked the king into making a law that nobody could independently pray to their God. And they knew that Daniel would disobey that law. And they then, he was guilty and they threw him into the lion's den to die. So that's the background here. And of course, he didn't die in the lion's den. By God's grace, God sent his angel who shut the mouths of the lions, and Daniel was saved. So we'll talk about that theme of salvation a little bit later. Two points today, courageous conviction and faith-filled confidence. Daniel chapter 6 illustrates one of the reasons why we need courageous conviction, and that is because we live under the authority of the world's political powers, and they are often evil. Remember, the purpose of the book of Daniel is to guide, comfort, and prepare the people of God as they live under the authority of the world's political powers until Jesus comes again. The world's political powers can make it very difficult to obey God. Of course, behind those political powers, and we're going to see this later in Daniel very vividly, behind the world's political powers lie spiritual powers, right? And so one of the reasons why we can use that metaphor of living in a lion's den is because of 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So we really are all living in the lion's den. And it's complicated to live under the authority of the world's political powers. It's also complicated because the New Testament makes it clear that just because authorities are evil doesn't mean we can disobey them whenever we want. As we learned previously, Daniel gives the theological reason for that. It's because even ungodly authorities receive their authority from God. And so as far as we can, God calls us to obey them. Yet there are times when we must disobey the authorities, and Daniel gives us the theological reason for that too. If they receive their authority from God, then who's the higher authority? The one who gave it, right? God is. And so if they try to get us to disobey God, we will have to then disobey them. So in Daniel 6, you have two laws. You have the law of God, and you have the law of the Medes and Persians. As far as possible, obey both laws. But if those laws come into direct conflict with one another, then the law of God has to be the priority. So the fiery furnace in Daniel 3 and the lion's den in Daniel 6 illustrate the two situations in which we will sometimes have to disobey the government. In the first instance, the government commanded them to do something they could not do, and that was bow down and worship this giant idol. In the second situation, here in Daniel 6, government commanded them to not do something they had to do, and that was pray. So it takes courageous conviction to live under the authority of the world's political powers, because they might command you to do what you cannot, or they might forbid you from doing what you must. So here in Daniel 6, the king essentially said, you can't pray. And verse 10 says, Daniel went and prayed as he had done previously. There are certain essential habits of the Christian life that have to be continued no matter what. Not as empty rituals, not as mindless checklists, but just as with any living relationship, there are certain essentials. We have a living relationship with God, and so listening to God through His Word is essential. Praying and talking to Him is essential. Gathering with the body of Christ, worshiping, telling others about Jesus. These things have to continue no matter what. And there's something practically really encouraging here, because the Bible promises peace through those basics. In other words, in a crazy world, peace is found in faithfulness with the basics. For example, there's a connection between the body of Christ and peace. I think these are on your handout. Colossians 3:15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. There's a connection between the Word of God and peace. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. There's a connection between prayer and peace. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Peace comes through these essentials. So if they're essentials, then the government can't force us to stop. When Darius said nobody could independently pray, Daniel had to disobey. Now, I'll come back in just a minute and I'll talk about the fact that he prayed in front of the open window. But first, let's just suppose that after Darius made this law, Daniel went home that night and he laid down in his bed. And as was his normal practice, he prayed, talked to the Lord about a few things before he went to sleep. And he started to pray and he went, wait a second. Darius said, I can't do this. Never mind. And he stopped praying. What would you think about that? That'd be pretty bad, right? Pretty unfaithful to God. You can't let the government stop you from having a living relationship with God. which leads immediately to a very challenging thought. What does it take to get you to neglect prayer? If school starts and I have lots of homework, or I go on vacation and I'm out of my normal routines, or my child is not sleeping through the night, or there's a big game on, or a video game tournament, or I've got a big project at work, no time to pray. If the government says, don't pray, we say, prayer is non-negotiable. But there are lots of things in our lives that might make it look like prayer is pretty negotiable. Are the things that we say are non-negotiable actually non-negotiable in our lives? If we say to the government that gathering as a church is essential, is gathering as a church essential in your life? If we say that the Word of God is essential, do our day-to-day lives show that it's essential? If we stand up for marriage and biblical marriage and faithful marriage, do our marriages demonstrate our commitment to those things? We don't know what the government might forbid in the future, but we can be certain that the true non-negotiables in our lives are the things that are already non-negotiable before the government forbids them. So Daniel 6 is a good opportunity to step back and examine our biblical convictions. What wouldn't you do no matter what? And what will you do no matter what? What is so clear in God's word that you would be willing to die for it? That changes how you live long before any government tells you not to do it. It changes today's priorities and choices and actions. The true non-negotiables in our lives are the things that are already non-negotiable before anyone forbids us from doing them. But now, what do we do when it's not clear and simple? Prayer is clear and simple. You have to pray. And there are other clear and simple things. But there are also things that are not clear and simple, like this. Daniel praying with the window open. Did he have to leave the window open? Why not go back home after Darius made the law and just close the window and not get thrown into a lion's den? There was no command that said he had to pray with a window open toward Jerusalem. So why did he leave the window open? And it's really helpful to think about that because there are so many somewhat similar situations. Like from last week, would you bake the cake for the gender transition client? If your work requires it, will you refer to people using gender pronouns that are not the same as their biological sex? What if it's not a work requirement? What if it's just a request from a friend or a neighbor? In the hospital, is it okay for me to help a patient connect with their faith leaders even if I believe it's a completely false religion? If you were a hotel employee, would you take the hotel reservation for the lady traveling to California to get an abortion? If your family came to visit for Christmas and asked you to put away your nativity scene while they were there because it was offensive to them, would you do it? If there was a war and some kind of major energy crisis and the government outlawed any type of large indoor gatherings because of the amount of energy it used, would we meet indoors anyways as a church? If a non-Christian man came home and found his wife praying in their master bedroom closet and said to her, "I don't ever want to see you praying in our master closet again," what should she do? Pray in the master closet anyways? Pray in the closet as long as he's not home? Pray somewhere else? How do we make those decisions? Ultimately, the answer is we walk with God, we know his word, we prayerfully seek his wisdom for each decision. But there are some principles, I think, in Daniel 6 that can help us. I'm going to suggest three of them. You could come up with others. You could word these in different ways. This is not an authoritative list. It's just a way to get us thinking about this. So first of all, I think Daniel 6 suggests that we need to communicate to the world that God is the highest authority in our lives. If Daniel had closed the windows before he prayed, that would have communicated, I've stopped praying. Even though he was still privately praying, the public message would have been, I am obeying the government and no longer praying. And that would indicate that Darius was a higher authority in his life than God. I think that's probably why he concluded that he had to leave that window open. He was not going to suggest that Darius outranks God. So first, we need to communicate to the world that God is the highest authority in our lives. Secondly, we need to communicate to the world that our Christian faith changes how we live. In other words, we need to communicate to the world that we are practicing Christians, that the pressure today is to take your faith underground. The government is not just seeking proper separation of church and state. They want to impose a secularism that is anti-religion. And as a result, it is politically correct today to hide your religious practices. I think this quote from Ian DeGweed is helpful. When prayer is forbidden, to pray in private becomes an act of cowardice. It would mean pretending that we are complying with a decree that seeks to write God out of our lives. And this was something Daniel was not willing to do. I appreciate that phrase, write God out of our lives. That feels like what the pressure is today. You know, there are so many people for whom their religion is just an ID card. It's not actually something that means something in their day-to-day lives. And for them, it's very easy for them to hide their religious practices because their religion isn't really a practice. It's like an ID card. But we cannot communicate that Christianity is like that. Somehow the world has to see that Christianity changes how you live. And the reason why I think Daniel 6 suggests this to us is because it's clear in Daniel 6 that he had a reputation in government for practicing his faith. In verse 5, they said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So it was public knowledge in the government that Daniel obeyed the Jewish law. In verse 7, they tricked Darius into making the law against prayer. Why? Because it was public knowledge within the government that Daniel prayed faithfully. Verse 16, the king says to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And in verse 20, he calls Daniel, the middle of verse 20, he calls him the servant of the living God. So Daniel was an excellent government employee, and yet he was somehow also known for serving God continually. Though he worked in really evil governments, he had the wisdom to be a great government employee and be known for practicing his faith. Now, do you think there were places where Daniel couldn't pray? Of course, it's not like Daniel got down on his knees in front of King Darius and said, sorry, I got to have a quick prayer meeting. I don't know what you're talking about, but, you know, there were places he couldn't pray. There were things he couldn't do in his government role. He couldn't, you know, bring his Torah scrolls in and read them in the palace. He had to be around all sorts of pagan idolatry all the time. He couldn't avoid all of that. He couldn't say, excuse me, King, would you take down all those idol pictures off the Ishtar gate, you know, outside the palace? But he was still known for prayer. He was still known for loving the law. He was still known for faithfully serving his God. So while there may be many restrictions on what we can do, especially for those of you who are out in public workplaces, it's still possible, despite some of those things, to live in a way that makes it clear that your Christian faith changes how you live. And so that's our second principle. We need to communicate to the world that our Christian faith changes how we live. And third, we need to communicate to the world that we are not ashamed of Christ. Mark 8, Jesus said, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In Romans 1, Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, In Philippians 1, he said, "It's my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed." Peter says, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed." Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." If you confess it. So Daniel was not ashamed. As a matter of fact, down in verse 13, when they referred to Daniel as one of the exiles from Judah, as we've talked about already, that was meant as an insult. But actually, that was a badge of honor, because for 65 years, they'd been trying to wipe away his identity as a Jewish man whose God was Yahweh. And they had tried and tried and tried and tried. But 65 years later, he was not Belshazzar the Babylonian. He was Daniel, an exile from Judah. That's exactly what we want. We want to be known as the people of God who are not ashamed to be identified with Jesus. So these three principles are the kind of truths that help guide us when the decisions are not clear-cut. I'm not trying to oversimplify anything. I know that the decisions are very difficult. We have to have the Spirit and the leading of the Lord. But the principles of the Bible are what God uses to guide us. And so let's just take one example, and I'm admittedly choosing a fairly simple example. But let's take that scenario in which a non-Christian husband tells his wife he doesn't want to see her praying in their bedroom closet. Now, let me clarify, I'm not talking about an abusive husband. I'm not talking about a situation in which he's threatening her or something. That changes the whole dynamic if that's going on. I'm just talking about a husband who's annoyed by his wife's Christian faith. What should she do? Well, ultimately, that decision's between her and the Lord. It's not my place to dictate what she should do. But if I just try to think through the principles here, it would seem to me that it's okay for her to stop praying in the master closet, particularly if that's offensive to him. It's his bedroom too, right? So she could pray in other places, but she might feel that it's important for her husband to occasionally still see her praying, even if it's annoying to him, so that she doesn't communicate to him that she's like stopped praying altogether, as if that's a negotiable thing, or that she's ashamed to be seen praying. So she may move where she prays, but she's probably not going to she's not going to stop praying, and she's probably not going to completely hide from him the fact that she still prays, lest she communicate that she's willing to be unfaithful to her God to not annoy him. That's difficult. You might disagree with me about that. I'm just trying to take a kind of simple example and show how maybe these principles help us think through what to do. Now, it is essential that as we seek to understand how to live with courageous conviction in all of these different situations, it is essential that we not be in all the turmoil of fear in our hearts. That will not help us think wisely. And so really, point two in this message directly supports point one. In a sense, you need point two before point one to put your heart in the right place to make those difficult decisions. So our second theme this morning is faith-filled confidence. Faith is really central to Daniel chapter 6 because of verse 23. Would you look at that with me? After Daniel has survived the night with the lions, the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm was found on him because he had trusted in his God. Daniel entrusted himself to God. Verse 23 says that he did it. Verse 10 shows that he did it when he went and prayed despite the decree. So would you go with me for a minute to Hebrews chapter 11? Hebrews 11 seems to specifically refer to Daniel, even though it doesn't name him. But also watch for what else from the book of Daniel it seems to refer to. Hebrews 11:32. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. So you see Daniel there at the end of verse 33, right? But what else did you see? Quenched the power of fire, right? That's Daniel chapter 3 in the fiery furnace. And the point is the beginning of verse 33. Through faith. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, Daniel, they weren't just passively watching God work. They were actively believing in Him in these situations. It's almost startling how verse 33 says it. Through faith, they stopped the mouths of lions. I mean, we know that it was an angel of God that literally stopped the mouths of the lions, but God's Word says it was through Daniel's active faith. Hebrews 11 reminds us very bluntly, without faith, it is impossible to please God. When the world is crazy and government is crazy and there's evil all over the place, you can get overtaken by fear and you will not be pleasing God. We must be entrusting ourselves to Him. Faith is the greatest act of worship, the greatest indication of our belief that God is great. Would you go over to 1 Peter 1? It's just a few pages ahead from Daniel 11. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 6 and 7. First Peter 1, verse 6, in this you rejoice, in the salvation certainly guaranteed for you in heaven. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold. When we're living in a crazy world, when the heat is on, we need faith-filled confidence. And that has lots of aspects to it, but we're talking specifically this morning about entrusting ourselves to God while we live under the authority of the world's political powers. Living in faith, not fear, while we are under sometimes evil authorities. And that means we're going to have to see God as much greater than the people who are in power. Faith is about our view of God. And it's often about our view of God in comparison to our view of others. Man needs to be way down here in our thinking, and God needs to be way up here. But you know why that's so hard? How many of the daily headlines are about God? They're all about people. And so what takes over in your mind? People, 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 people. We're thinking about how big people are and how powerful people are and how influential people are. And God can kind of over here in our thinking, while people are like in our thinking. No wonder fear can dominate. And boy, God goes after this. Well, Nebuchadnezzar went after it. Daniel 4:35, he said, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. Do the accounting, calculate it, tabulate it, God versus people, and the people that are zero. That was Nebuchadnezzar's conclusion. When Peter talks about suffering, he says this, 1 Peter 3:14, Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Hey, that's faith, right? The confidence that even in suffering, there will be blessing from God. And now look what he says next. Have no fear of them. Who's them? People that are causing you the suffering. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. To honor Christ the Lord as holy means to make sure that he has a place in your heart and in your thinking that is incomparable to anybody else. Nobody else is even in his league. In your mind, your heart, your faith, your thinking, he is completely special. Look at what God says through Isaiah. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. How do you think cable news makes their money? It's right there in that sentence. Okay, so let's read it again. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy, as set apart, as unlike anybody else. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. When you look out at the world and see scary people doing scary things, make sure that they don't become oversized in your thinking. They're just men. God is God, and he should always have a completely distinct importance for us. Again, look at how God kindly confronts us through the prophet Isaiah. He says, Isaiah 51, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you're afraid of man who dies? Of the Son of Man who is made like grass? Wow. So why could Daniel go pray despite the king's decree? Because in Daniel's mind, Darius was about this big compared to God. Now, careful there, because remember, God-given authorities are supposed to be honored by us. So when I say this big, I don't mean that we treat God-given authorities as inconsequential and insignificant and trivial. The Bible commands us to give them weight and significance. We're talking about in comparison to God. This big. God, massively important and powerful. Darius, compared to God, you got nothing. And so, I'm going to obey God, even if you've got your lions ready for me. Faith-filled confidence in God. So, let's finish up this morning. If you go back to Daniel, let's finish up this morning by briefly considering a few reminders about God from Daniel chapter 6. Truths about God that encourage our faith-filled confidence. First of all, I can have faith-filled confidence because my God lives. My God lives. Back in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar came to realize that Daniel's God lives forever and ever. In Daniel chapter 5, foolish Belshazzar was told that his gods can't see or hear or know. They aren't living gods. And here in chapter 6, in Daniel 6, would you look with me in the middle of verse 20? The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God. And in verse 26, Darius praises Yahweh as the living God, enduring forever. If we look more carefully at those passages, we would see that they all connect the idea of the living God to the idea of an enduring rule. A God who never dies can have a kingdom that never ends. Now, we can see that in Daniel, but we also have more than Daniel, right? Because we know that 570 years after this, Jesus came and died and then rose again. Now, we don't really have time to explore it this morning, but there are a lot of really interesting parallels between the trial and execution of Jesus and Daniel chapter 6. But the biggest parallel is seen in Daniel 6, verse 17. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning. I mean, that verse could be in the Gospels, right? And we could just put the word Jesus there instead of Daniel. They did the same thing. They rolled the stone over the tomb. They sealed it with the highest government authority that was available. Matthew 27. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So here's the big question. Was Jesus delivered from the lion's den? Ah, you're wise. You know it's a trick question, right? Because the answer is no and yes. The answer is no, he was not. Jesus died in our place for our sin. It was the wages of our sin that crucified a sinless Savior. And he was not rescued from that. He took our hell. He took our death. He took the wrath of God in our place for our sin. He was not saved from the lion's den until he was. And death couldn't hold him. And he rose again. Death couldn't win the final triumph. Jesus is our king in 2022 because Jesus is alive. And he will still be our king when there's no United States of America because he's the living God. And because Jesus lives, you have the promise of resurrection and eternal life. Daniel's actually one of the few places in the Old Testament that specifically talk about the resurrection. Through Jesus, we have the promise of resurrection to eternal life. And that can give us faith-filled courage to face anything. Anything. Tremper Longman writes, "Because of Jesus, death cannot hold us either. Our faith gives us the courage to risk all, even death." Back in chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar said that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Because our God lives, because the lion's den couldn't hold Jesus, we don't have to fear death. Secondly, I can have faith-filled confidence because my God is here. They may have put a huge stone over that lion's den and sealed it with the king's own seal, but God's angel went right in, no problem. And this reminds us of chapter four, when someone who looked like a son of the gods joined the three Hebrew men in the fiery furnace. As we noted then, there is no place on earth where anyone can put you that is out of the reach of your God, his presence, his angels, his power, his care. They can put you in solitary confinement away from people, but they cannot confine you away from God. Isaiah 41:10, "Fear not, for I am with you." David Jeremiah recounts a little story, probably a made-up story, of a girl in Sunday school who was asked if she thought that Daniel was afraid when he was with those lions in the lion's den. And she replied, "I don't think so, because one of the lions was the lion of the tribe of Judah who was there with him." Wherever you are, you can always say with faith-filled confidence, "My God is here." Thirdly, I can have faith-filled confidence because my God saves. You could actually suggest that the theme of Daniel chapter 6 is Yahweh saves, because the Aramaic words for salvation and deliverance are used seven different times in this chapter. In verse 14, Darius set his mind to deliver Daniel, and he labored to rescue Daniel, but he failed. In verse 16, so he says in verse 16, "May your God deliver you." Well, that's interesting. That's interesting because, first of all, Darius says, "May your God deliver you," after he had failed and couldn't deliver him. And second of all, why did it even cross Darius's mind that Daniel's God might deliver him? Why would that even cross his mind? Well, probably because Daniel told him that Yahweh is a God who saves. Yahweh is a God who delivers. Told him about the Exodus and other parts of Israel's history and the stories of God's redemption. May your God deliver you. Verse 20, Darius asks, has your God been able to deliver you? And in verse 27, then Darius sends out this message to his kingdom that the God of the Jews, he delivers and rescues. So I can have faith-filled confidence because my God saves. And the point is that because our God saves, we can confidently keep obeying God no matter what. The king can threaten whatever he wants, but we will keep being faithful to our God because our God saves. That's pretty clear cut. But what does it mean for us that God saves? For Daniel, it meant miraculous deliverance from the lion's den. But how many Christians died in the Roman Colosseum and there was no deliverance? Did their God save? How many Christians are dying in places like Nigeria today? Does their God save? So what do we mean when we say our God saves? What does it mean for us? It means, well, let me back up just a step. When I say us, who am I referring to? Who is saved in the biblical sense? It is those who have come to recognize that they are sinners against the holy God and are guilty because of their sin. Those who have come to realize that the wages of sin are death and that they are sinners. And they have then come to realize that they cannot save themselves from the eternal separation of God because of their sin. And so they have come in repentance and faith to Jesus because they know that Jesus came, lived a perfect life, and then died on the cross as the substitute for us, paying the wages of our sin. And so the people who are saved are the people who have seen their sin, rebellion against God. Their heart does not want to be a sinner in rebellion against God. They realize they need to be saved and to come to God. And they find that Jesus is the one who can save them. And so they come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, would you save me? You died on the cross for my sin and I can't do it. I can't work my way to heaven. I can't be good enough to take care of my guilt before you. I need you as my Savior. And they humble themselves before the cross and they cry out to God to save them. Now, for those people saved by Jesus Christ, what does it mean in Daniel 6 to say that our God saves us? In life's circumstances, in life's sufferings, under evil world political powers, what does it mean that your God saves you? It means this: nothing can touch us until God's purposes are completed in our lives. And when his purposes are completed, he will deliver us safely to our eternal home. That's what it means. Why did God deliver Daniel so many times during his life? Why did God do that? Because God's purpose was that Daniel would begin in Babylon in 605 BC and continue in Babylon all the way till after 539 when the Persians conquered Babylon and into the Persian Empire in the reign of Cyrus. That was God's purpose, and nobody could touch Daniel until the completion of that purpose. That's why he was delivered. And so, if you have repented of your sin and turned to Jesus as your Savior and Lord, you too are untouchable until God's purposes for your life are done. And then when God's purposes for your life are completed, you're done. You will be safely delivered to your eternal home. And it won't matter what takes your life. It won't matter if it's a disease or a dictator. If it's an accident or if it's old age, it won't matter. No matter what it is, God will safely deliver you to the eternal home purchased for you on the cross of Christ. Nothing can touch us until God's purposes are completed in our lives. And when his purposes are completed, he will deliver us safely to our eternal home. And so that leads right to our final point. I can have faith-filled confidence because my God does what he wants. If nothing can touch me until his purposes are completed in my lives, and if when I do die, he's going to safely deliver me to my eternal home, then I can live with tremendous confidence. Because my God does what he wants. My God rules. My God wins. It was Nebuchadnezzar who said it, right? Daniel's God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Daniel 6, there's a contrast between the futility of Darius, who worked so hard to save Daniel but failed. He was the king who had every resource available, but it wasn't enough. In contrast, there's Daniel's God, who has no problem getting an angel into the sealed lion's den and rescuing Daniel. Psalm 118, verse 9, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Psalm 146, 3, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no what? Salvation. Put your trust in God, for he does what he wants. So Matthew 10 says, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. But I don't have to fear him because Jesus took my hell and destruction on the cross. So there's nothing left to fear then, right? If I don't have to fear those who can kill the body, and I only have to fear the one who can kill both body and soul in hell, but if Jesus fully took the wrath of God for my sins, so there's nothing left to fear with God, then there's nothing left to fear. Luke 12, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But if I don't have to fear him because of what Jesus did for me on the cross, then there's nothing left to fear. And when you know that, then you can say what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said back in chapter 3. They said to Nebuchadnezzar, look, our God can rescue you, can rescue us from your fiery furnace if he wants to. And if he doesn't want to, we're not going to worship your idol anyway. That's how faith-filled confidence talks. When you know that, you can say what Esther said. She said, if I perish, I perish. You can even say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Nothing can touch us until God's purposes are completed in our lives. And when his purposes are completed, he will deliver us safely to our eternal home. So there is nothing left to fear. You can live with faith-filled confidence, and out of faith-filled confidence comes courageous conviction. So you can think about the sermon like point one, courageous conviction, point two, faith-filled confidence, but then you go back and the faith-filled confidence is what underlies the courageous conviction. I'll close with two quotes. The second is a prayer from John Calvin. The first is a quote from Carl Truman. Many of you will know that name. Truman is the expert among Christian scholars today about identity and the psychologized self and the roots of what is transforming our society today. So this quote's actually from an interview. It begins with the interviewer asking him a question about how crazy everything's getting in our American culture. As the culture has crossed from what now seems, by comparison, garden variety moral depravity into a kind of mass psychosis, Christians are asking, okay, now what? How do you answer that question? And Truman says, first, remember that we know how the story ends. Christ and his church will win. That does not mean my congregation or my denomination, still less my nation, will win, but it does mean that Christ will bring all his own home. Second, we need therefore to think long term. If we think that the success of Christ does depend on us, and should be fulfilled by a week from Wednesday through our efforts, we are setting ourselves up for despair. Third, focus on your family and your church. Be a strong community in the present. That is surely a more effective witness than any argument, let alone a silly tweet. Love the people and the place in which the Lord has set you. Do the work he has given you to do and trust him for the rest. And so Calvin prays, whenever Satan besieges us on every side, and the wicked lay snares for us, and we are attacked by the fierceness of wild beasts, May we remain safe under thy protection, and even if we have to undergo 100 deaths, may we learn to live and die to thee, and may thy name be glorified in us through Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we join our hearts together with that prayer. And my prayer as I finish this morning is that you might minister faith to your people in their homes, in their workplaces, in courtrooms and doctors' offices, in classrooms, in the halls of politics, and in their hearts. Minister faith to the hearts of your people. Take man and all of his power and authority and influence, and may it look very small to us in the light of the majesty of our God. Help us to look at those things in our lives that call for courageous conviction, and show us, Lord, where we are not demonstrating courageous conviction. Show us where things are not non-negotiable when they should be. Help us to have in place the things in our life that ought to be completely non-negotiable before anybody tries to stop us from doing those things. So convict us, but encourage us. Fill us with confidence in you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.